Philippians chapter number 4, as we are coming rapidly to the close of the book of Philippians. This particular section of Scripture really kind of encompasses verse number 10 all the way down to verse number 20. The Apostle Paul is turning to one of the main reasons for his writing of the letter, namely to express his gratitude to the Philippians for their generosity. And that generosity is shown, it's evidenced by the gift they sent through Epaphroditus. But Paul wants to express his gratitude very carefully. And so we want to read this passage together and then dig into it. I'm going to read... I actually have that second. I'm going to read from verse number 10 all the way down through verse number 20. So if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles or up on the screen, verse number 10, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payments and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This passage of Scripture is really a theology of giving. And I would point out that this note of appreciation that he wants to give to the church at Philippi, it appears in three places. Verse number 10, Paul speaks of his great joy because the Philippians express concern for him. And then in verse 18, verse 14, he tells them that it was good of them, it was kind of them to help in his affliction. Then verse 18, he uses both financial and sacrificial metaphors to describe the immense value of their gifts. And so Paul's expression of thanks is overwhelming in some senses. But what's interesting is as we read that, you saw Paul qualifying his expression of thanks, right? That he, by two times, two efforts, he distances himself from the Philippians' gift. So in verse 11 through 13, he claims that he did not need the gift. Isn't that kind of a little bit like, you know, he's like, hey, I really, really, really appreciate the gift, but I just want to make it clear, I didn't need it. I didn't need it. And it's like, Paul, I mean, just relax, all right? We wanted to give you a gift. But yet he qualifies. It's like, why does he qualify? And then in verse 17, he says, hey, and I want you to be reminded, I didn't actually seek for this. Don't forget about that. I wasn't looking for this. So I don't need it, and I didn't ask for it, but hey, thanks a lot, right? And it's like, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he just say, thanks for the gift? And I think it's just good for us to recognize maybe some motivations that would have been there in his day. Paul was living in a time when philosophers, charlatans, were a frequent sight on the street corners of cities like Philippi in those ancient times. They dressed like philosophers. Many were able to gather a following that was willing not only to hear but also to submit to them by giving them financial support. And so in some ways, this was a very common sight in ancient cities, is you would see people that were dressed up as teachers, philosophers, and they would be philosophizing, right? Teaching things. And people then were expected to give to them. In fact, the second century satirist, Lucian, he says this, he says, they collect tribute, going from house to house, or, as they themselves express it, they shear the sheep, and they expect many to give, either out of respect for their cloth, or for fear of their abusive language. And so Paul is living in a time where people are going around, and they were specifically trying to raise money by the things that they were teaching. And so Paul wants to make it clear that that is not what he's doing. Paul sometimes did the same type of thing. He preached in the open. He even used his workplace, his workshop, as a platform for his evangelistic efforts. But because of that resemblance, I think Paul is aware that there could be this misunderstanding that would arise if he actually called on people to support him, if he depended on churches even for that support. He recognized, and we see it in the New Testament, he recognized the principle that those that are primarily responsible for spiritual nutrients, nurture, food of a Christian community, they could ask that community for financial support. But Paul refused to do that because he did not want himself lumped in with those charlatans. And so in Philippians 4, 10 through 20, Paul faces this kind of difficult task. He wants to express his genuine appreciation to the Philippians for their financial support, both past and present. But he also wants to help them see and understand and believe that his work is neither dependent on nor motivated by their support. He's like, I would do this anyway, and I do not need your money, but it's really good that you're giving. You know, that's kind of the idea that he's trying to communicate. And so he does this by going back and forth between these concepts. You know, as he does so, I think Paul lays out for us a theology of giving that really helps to us understand wealth in general. And so I would suggest that very intentionally, Paul makes it clear that believers should use God's wealth to advance God's purposes. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see how giving advances the purposes of God. The first thing that he wants to bring out and that he wants to make crystal clear is that he is a partner with the Philippians because the Philippians chose to partner with him. Giving builds God's partners. There is a commonality that is God. What connected Paul to those in Philippi? What was it that drew them together? And of course we would say, well, it was the gospel. It was Jesus himself. It was the fact that Paul came and God opened their eyes to the truths of the gospel and the mission of Jesus that drove Paul became their mission. And so that commonality was God. These were pagans, right? These were not Jewish people that followed God, and because of it, they had everything in common with Paul, this Jewish believer. And so that unity in the Lord is what ultimately changed everything for them. Their eyes were open to spiritual reality. Now, it's good for us to recognize that God is not required to use humans. God does not need us, right? And yet God has designed to move forward His purposes through us. And so it is God who started a partnership with them. It is God who has started a partnership with us. We did not choose God. He first chose us. Then we chose Him. But ultimately, it was God who did that work. And so we're called by God to partner with Him in His purposes. And so this is part of what the Philippians had realized, and they embraced, in a unique way. They chose to heavily invest in Paul. This partnership with the commonality of God was not merely financial. It was not merely financial. Look at verse number 14. Pastor Joel tied verse 14 into the verses before it. I think really appropriately so. But I want to pull into this section as well, just to illustrate this point. Look at verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." They shared his trouble. They, you know, how do you share your trouble? Okay, here's how you don't share the trouble of somebody that is a missionary. You only give to them. You put money in some sort of offering and it goes to them. And I would say that's not the same as sharing his trouble. They were connected to Paul. They cared about him. They learned about what's happening. They prayed for him. They stayed connected to him. It was not merely financial. So he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And so when Paul left Philippi, he traveled 95 miles down to Thessalonica. And the poverty-stricken Philippians repeatedly sent representatives to Thessalonica with gifts to meet his needs. And when Paul left Macedonia, they remained the only church to support him. Even when Paul went to wealthy Corinth, and so he goes to Corinth, and they were overflowing with so many gifts, so much wealth, and Paul would accept no money from them because he thought it was going to hinder them, but it was the Philippians of Macedonia who helped him. So Philippi, the Philippians sent money even to Paul in rich Corinth. And Paul was happy to receive their money, but he wanted nothing from the Corinthians. Why? Because it was good for the Philippians. It would have been bad for the Corinthians. And so the focus that Paul had was not upon, "I just need to get some resources." It was rather upon, "What is God doing in your life?" So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Boy, the Philippians' generosity was unbelievable. Most certainly they gave from their heart. Further, they established their pattern of giving. You know, it was less about a particular work, and it was more about a particular person, wasn't it? They're like, "We're going to invest in Paul. And as God leads Paul, we are going to stand beside him in partnership." They believed in him and what he was doing. You know, as individuals, as a church, friends, we ought to give to those who are advancing the purposes of God. Now, while this does not mean that we should not give to just those that have needs, we ought to remember that we will not be able to effectively wipe out poverty. And we ought to have a larger goal in mind. Because God has different purposes than just that. There is a poverty of souls that God is mostly interested in changing. And friends, we are stewards, and God has entrusted us with His resources so that we might partner with Him in what He is doing. And what is God doing right now in this age? And I would say He is building the church, the body of Christ. That is what He's doing. And we ought to be a part of those efforts. So giving, ultimately, how does giving advance the purposes of God? Giving builds God's partners. Secondly, giving benefits God's people. Philippians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Now, Paul understood that giving actually benefited the Philippians the most. And that might be a nice thing to say. They say, "Do you really believe it?" Right? What do you think of that? Does giving benefit you the most? You know, our use of wealth is at least as important for our own spiritual development as for any good that it might do to those to whom we give. And I hope you are convinced of that. Giving does a couple of things. First of all, it breaks the power of wealth. You know, modern Christians, I would suggest, tend to view money in one of two ways. And I put these up here. They tend to view money as, or wealth, as a blessing to which Christians are entitled. This is the prosperity gospel, which is pretty easy to take a shot at, right? But the prosperity gospel has drawn many people across America and, frankly, across the world. That the prosperity gospel has made huge inroads in countries that are very poor. Because you can imagine the message is, come to Christ and He will bless you in a very financial manner. And advocates believe that since the curse of the law included poverty, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the believer should no longer be subject to poverty. Didn't Jesus preach the good news to the poor? Did Jesus not say to give and it will be given to you? Doesn't Paul confirm the same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? And if these promises are true, then advocates of the prosperity gospel, they say that Christians who give away some of their income should prosper financially. In fact, if they follow the what they would call the unchangeable laws of laws of prosperity, that Scripture promises that they will be rewarded maybe 100 times what they have given away. I don't know if you've ever seen this guy before. This is Kenneth Copeland. And he is heralding this truth. Angels in this message, today's message, angels carry out God's word for health and prosperity. Here he is again. He says, you get spiritually rich and you'll get financially rich. You say, he can't be that bold about it, can he? Oh, yes, he can. And that is exactly the message that he puts forward. Kenneth Copeland and those like him would say that the success formulas in the Word of God produce results when used as directed. And what's the success formulas? Give to God and He will give back to you. You cannot outgive God. Go ahead and try and He will give you more than what you ever gave. And it's like, okay, well, you know, is that true? Isn't that true? Is that, you know, how do we deal with that? You know, is that part of what we're talking about? Can that really be the case? That's the first way that modern Christians tend to view money. Wealth is a blessing to which Christians are entitled. But there's another way we tend to view it, and that is that wealth is neutral. I would say more often, probably especially in our circles, Christians view wealth as something neutral, something that you could use for good or evil purposes, and you get to pick. The Christian's responsibility is to use wealth for good purposes, to be like the servants in the parable of the talents, who use their money wisely, they please their master. To be like the shrewd manager in that kind of troubling passage in Luke 16, where he used his worldly wealth to gain friends for himself, and he's actually commended for it, right? It's a viewpoint of wealth that says wealth is neutral. They would say wealth is a powerful tool for good, and Christians should, to paraphrase John Wesley, make all they can, save all they can, give all they can. And so wealth then becomes just a tool. And I would say, is this really how the Bible views wealth? Either a blessing to which Christians are entitled or that it's neutral. I would suggest that the Bible approaches wealth cautiously because it has the propensity to become our God. And I think we need to realize this. You know, wealth tempts those who possess it to believe that they are self-sufficient. It is a temptation to think that they have no need of God. It is easy to slip into the thinking that they themselves have all that they need. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 8 says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. You know, when God fed Israel in the wilderness, what happened? They became proud and they forgot Him. Jesus Himself claims that the wealthy can only enter the kingdom of God with what? Well, at the very least, we would say great difficulty. Great difficulty. Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Yeah, some say mammon, the thing is money, right? The goods of this world. You cannot serve God and money and mammon. So for the unbelieving world, money takes on a divine status. It's the God of this age. It's a God for which many people are willing to sacrifice their happiness, their children, their health, even their own lives. It wasn't that long ago that the workaholic father was a stereotype in America, right? The workaholic father. This was someone who was too busy providing for the family that he couldn't be at home. But the workaholic father has now been replaced by the workaholic couple. Isn't that fair? People who hardly know their children because they're frankly too busy paying off expensive mortgages and car loans and lifestyles that they don't need. And so that they are not able to actually be seeking after the purposes of God. And this kind of zeal for income borders on really the irrational. I don't think we're remiss in thinking of it as a religious zeal. To say, let's pursue after this. Okay, so I'm presenting that the believer who possesses wealth should be wary of money's ability to gain the upper hand. I'm not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. I'm simply saying there has to be caution. Like the governing structures of the society in which we live, we must make use of it, but we should always do so with our eyes open. We need to be aware that it can subtly tempt us to do homage to it rather than God. And I would go further to say that as Americans, we are all wealthy. It is really easy for us to say, well, I can think of somebody else that I know has more money than me, and they really should be cautious about wealth becoming their God. But the truth is, that's all of us. We all live there. Can I humbly submit to you, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but I would humbly submit to you that wealth is not neutral. It is attempting to be your idol. It wants to dominate you. It desires for you to worship it. So how can Christians who must use wealth, right, in order to survive, guard themselves from its deceptive tendency to take the place of God? And I think in Philippians 4, 10 through 20, Paul and the Philippians, they supply the antidote. Paul supplies an antidote. The Philippians supply an antidote. Both are detached. They're detached from the money that they own. Paul is detached from money because he refuses to find contentment in the Philippians' gift. The Philippians are detached from money because they're willing to give it. They're willing to give it away. Paul's contentment rests in the advancement of the gospel. So the circumstances don't matter as long as the gospel moves forward. And so he's detached from money because he is not finding his contentment there. The Philippians' monetary gift will help to alleviate his physical distress. But he makes it clear, he's like, that's great, but I don't really care. Because the gospel is moving forward, and that's what I'm really consumed with. The Philippians, on the other hand, by their very act of giving, they've refused to let wealth control them. And so even though they're in poverty-stricken Macedonia, wealth is not their God. And so they, even by giving it away, they demonstrate that they have taken control of it rather than it being in control of them. In his book, Money and Power, Jacques Ellul puts it this way. He says, there is one act par excellence which profanes money by going directly against the law of money, an act for which money is not made. This act is giving. You know, Paul rejoiced in the Philippians' gift, not because he required it, but because it was a useful step in their own sanctification. Paul looked at what they gave and he says, I am glad you gave because that is good for you. And he counts it as part of their fruit of sanctification. That's why verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He means it. He isn't saying it just so that they'll give him more. He genuinely is excited that it has put them in a position where they are demonstrating that money is not their God. That's the part of the fruit that increases to their credit. So when we think about how giving benefits God's people, we must begin by recognizing that giving breaks the power of wealth. When we give, we demonstrate our control of it rather than its control of us. But giving also accumulates interest. It accumulates interest. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. More literally, it could be translated, continuously increasing profit for your account. The imagery is that of a bank account that receives compounded interest. The truth is, the only money that you and I will ever see again after this life is that which we give away now, right? Because that money will return with compounded interest. What is he talking about? A present reward or a future blessing? It is interest that accumulates all the time until the second coming. Paul has set his heart on an ongoing, permanent gain for the Philippians in the spiritual realm. The advantage that is accruing to them is growing as a result of their generous giving. God is pouring out His blessing upon their life. He isn't necessarily talking about financial, but He is talking about a compounding of interest. So giving accumulates this interest. It benefits God's people. If we want to talk about a theology of giving, we have to recognize that giving builds God's people or God's partners, but it also benefits God's people. But then Paul wants to point out that giving brings God's pleasure. Look at verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So Paul here is saying, I've got enough. I'm at 100%. Everything's fine. I do not need more. But then he points out, having stated that he is full to overflowing, he moves from this kind of commercial language to sacrificial language to show that the gifts sent by the hands of Epaphroditus from the church at Philippi, that they're of the highest value in the sight of God. What does he say? He says there that they're a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He's using the same kind of cultic or Old Testament language that God would have used about people offering up right sacrifices on the altar. He's using that same kind of language. Let me ask you this question. What makes an offering smell good to God? What makes an offering fragrant to God? You know, does he actually smell it? Well, of course not. It's an analogy, right? But make no mistake, God does value it all the same. And he is helping us realize how valuable it is to him. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 says, For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his what? Workmanship. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so just think about what that verse is saying. You, dear friend, are part of what God is doing. You are the workmanship that God is creating. And your view of wealth is a demonstration of what God is doing in your life presently. Okay, so let's put this into a little bit of a different analogy. When we went over to my brother's house in Wisconsin, they have a dog, a pet, that they love dearly. And the thing that they wanted to show us about their pet was what? What do you think? Yeah, it's cute. And how do we know it's cute? Because it does all these tricks. Okay, how many of you have pets? How many of your pets do tricks? Right? How many of you, if your pet does a trick, how many of you want to show people how awesome your pet is by the tricks they do? Just be honest. Right? I mean, if you're training your pet to do a trick, you want people to go like, man, that pet is amazing. And you go, bang, and the dog falls over. Right? And it's like, wow, that is amazing. And you get pleasure from what you have invested in that pet. And that is a sweet aroma to you.
Is that fair? You say, wait a second, Pastor Steve, are you comparing us to animals again?
Well, let's use a different analogy then.
How about children?
Suppose you have been working hard with one of your children. Let's say, and I know this is probably none of you, so I feel safe right now. Let's say that one of your children has a propensity that when one of their siblings challenges them at all, that they act violently towards that sibling. I know, none of that has never happened in any homes. But let's say that a sibling is mean to them, and so they push them. Or let's say that a sibling bumps into them, and so they hit them. Let's say that a sibling takes something that is theirs, and so they whack them. Okay, I know, this doesn't ever happen. But suppose that it did. And you, as a good parent, you are investing in that child. And you are saying, your values are off. And you're saying, you need a different value system. And you are trying to help that child understand that the problem is not the other children around you. The problem is not your sibling who is not responding well to you, right? The problem is your heart that wants to smite them every time they do something you don't like. That's the problem. And so you're working on your child and you're investing in the child, and you get one of those rare opportunities because you're at school and your child is there and your child doesn't know you're there. And you are watching your child and your child is in the line for the drinking fountain, and you see another child come busting out of the bathroom and step right in front of your child and give them an elbow, and you go, here's the moment of all of my training. And what happens? Well, it might go bad, it might go good. If it goes bad, your child strikes the other child. And then you do what? You go talk to the child who cut in front, right? No, because that's not your child. You actually care about your child. And you want your child to respond right, regardless of how other children respond. And so you're going to be like, hey, I saw that. What are you doing? And they're like, oh no, I've been caught. We've talked about this. What do I do now, right? Or you see an amazing thing. That your child, although your child still struggles to do this with their siblings, your child acts with kindness and graciousness to this other child who has mistreated them. And what happens to your heart? You're like, yes, this is awesome. And you talk to your child later at home and you say, I was there, I saw, and I am so thankful that you are embracing these truths, right? And so you are pleased by what you have invested in the child, okay? Well, can you imagine how that sweet fragrance fills your nostrils as you see how it gives you that pleasure? Consider then what this looks like for us and God. Because God, through Jesus, has caused you, if you're a believer, to be born again. He has implanted a new nature in you. He has invested Christ to begin that work in you. The Spirit of God is in the process of actually shaping you into the image of His Son. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are His workmanship. Created for what? Good works. And so as God looks down to see what He is doing, there is joy that comes to Him when we are behaving in a way that He is already producing in our lives. This is the fragrance that is coming up to Him. This is the joy that is provided to Him. And I would point out from what Paul is talking about here, this is the fragrance that he had when he looked at the Philippians. He saw the Philippians embracing God's view of wealth and acting like children of God. And that pleased God. And I would say that is a tremendous thing for us to embrace. That when God looks at me, I would love for Him to say, now there's somebody who is embracing my view of wealth. Somebody who has surrendered that to me. Someone who has embraced me as God, not His wealth. as God. Giving brings God, brings God's pleasure. But then finally, giving bolsters God's provision. Verse number 19, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now remember, God gives to us out of his wealth. In other words, the reason that giving is good is because it is the nature of our God. That is why giving is good. It is part of who God is. And you say, okay, but God has all the wealth, so it's a little bit easier for him to give. I only have a little bit of wealth. And it says, no, in Christ, you have all the wealth. You do. It's hard for us to believe it. But it really is true. We have everything in Christ. Everything. And so the very way that God delights to give, friends, you and I need to embrace those same affections, and we need to learn to delight to give. We need to let that work of Christ and the Spirit of God in our hearts to change us into those kinds of people. And that might be easy for you, or it might be hard for you, but that is the work of God in your life. Provision for us as we might imagine it. Because in response to these gifts, Paul says, God will meet all of the Philippians' needs. And we might immediately go to their physical needs. And that very well could be part of what he is... I shouldn't say very well could be part. I would say it is part of what he's talking about. But of course, as with God's exaltation of Christ to the highest place in chapter 2, this response is not recompense. This isn't God saying, because you did this, now I will do this. This is rather God's gracious and freely given blessing. God is fully able, he's fully willing to meet whatever needs surround the believer. And unfortunately, this principle is widely misunderstood to refer just to physical needs. But that isn't all that he's talking about. Because he says here, in verse number 19, he says there, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," or in Christ Jesus. But even though we might recognize he's not necessarily talking about finances here in supplying our need. Let's also keep the pendulum from swinging too far backwards. God is providing to us from his unlimited supply. So there is an element there where he will provide the things that we need. That is provision as we might imagine it. But it is also provision as God imagines it. Because certainly verse 19 allows for the possibility that God will supply the physical needs of his people, but this is not the primary concern of this verse. And we sometimes forget that many faithful Christians have suffered deeply for the sake of the gospel. And they have prayed as earnestly as Hudson Taylor that God might alleviate their suffering. Maybe you remember Hudson Taylor's famous statement, "When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack for God's supply." And I would say that is a tremendous statement, and I 100% agree with that. The problem is that God's provision does not always look like ours. And so God's provision for Jesus was that he would die. Because that was best. And that produced the best possible result. So we dare not claim that the faith of Christians is somehow flawed when their lives do not look like God is blessing them financially. Because it's very well that he could be doing other things. And if we take Jesus as an example, or Paul as an example, it becomes apparent that sometimes obedience to the will of God requires physical deprivation, even to the point of death. You know, the promise of verse 19 must be linked with verse 13. And both verses must be read in light of verses 11 and 12. God supplies the needs of his people by giving them the resources to cope with the hardships that he brings into their lives. And hardships tempt us to think that God is unmoved by our plight. And so we despair. So when we enter difficult times, we need the moderating presence of God who shows us the cross of Christ and all that he is for us and how he is for us and not against us. And how he was so filled with love that he sent his son to die on our behalf and he has solved all of our problems, even ones that we think are insurmountable. And if that powerful truth dominates our life, we can face even the ultimate human hardship with a contentment that Paul demonstrated. But we should not forget that we need God's presence as help as much when we experience poverty. We need it just as much when we experience affluence. That we also need God's presence and help. Because when life is comfortable, what do we often do with God? We forget Him. We think we don't need Him. But the reality is that He is actually giving us an opportunity to demonstrate His work in us. And so all of this gives us that opportunity in verse number 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. You know, if you look at your life and you say, okay, I think by God's grace, I am using wealth in a way that God is pleased with. And I would say that is only because of what God is doing in your life. And He deserves all the glory for it. And so it becomes an opportunity to be able to turn that glory towards Him. He is the one who has begun that work, and He is the one who is perfecting that work. And part of that perfection, if you're like me, is that I do not get that right every time. And I have to continually be pulled back into balance because my sin nature does not view wealth the same way that God does. And so when that aligns, then I'm able to bring glory to God. So let me ask you some questions, and then what we're going to do is just give us an opportunity to have some time of personal prayer before God. But let me ask you some questions. Here's the first one. What role does wealth occupy in your life? Is wealth an idol for you? I can't answer that for you, but you can. Think about that in your life. The question is not, do you have wealth, right? The question is wealth an idol for you? We could ask the question, maybe I don't have this one up on the screen. We could ask it slightly differently. What does your giving reveal about your heart? Oof. Here's another question. Is your giving an extension of your priorities or God's priorities? Sometimes we imagine God has put wealth into our hands and He wants us to steward it, but in that process we have forgotten that He has priorities. And He doesn't want us just to do our priorities. So He's given me the wealth, I can make the decisions. No, He actually wants us to use it for His priorities. You say, but He's given it to me. And I would say, because He's doing that work in you. And He wants you to use it for His priorities. Is your giving an extension of your priorities or God's priorities? Third question. Does your use of wealth bring pleasure to God? When God looks at you and how you're using wealth, does He look at that and say, yes, they're getting it. They're understanding it. Finally, are you giving out of a sense of confidence in God's design and supply? Is your giving done from a position of stability in your God? Here's what I would like us to do. Ruthie is going to come and she's going to play on the piano. Just an opportunity for us to personally come before the Lord. These questions will be up on the screen, and I'll just invite you to spend some time talking with your God and examining your own heart in this area of giving, this area of wealth. And so Ruthie will play as we take some opportunity to do business with our God.